I still have a problem with anger and need your prayers. I didn't realize that this series on anger was going to feel so much like an autobiography. But my story is about how a merciful God met and changed me, an angry sinner. It all came to a terrible head in the summer of 2003. I was heading into grade 11, but during the summer I was up to no good and got myself into big trouble. I got into a street fight that caused my parents to send me to Manitoba to get out of trouble and to start over. I moved in with my uncle, who heard of my anger problems, and though he invited me to stay with him, he had some stipulations upon me being with him. He had some ground rules for me. He said, since you're obviously angry, you're going to start to play football. And he also enlisted me into anger management counseling. So I was 16 years old, living with my uncle in a new town with no friends. But my main aim, my main project, was to fix my anger problem. As a part of the plan, I'd regularly meet with a counselor for anger management, where we'd talk about things in my life and my problems and try to figure out why I'm so angry and how to better respond to things when I'm triggered. I learned a few things about anger on the whiteboard and in that counseling class. But I found that when I was out of the counseling room, in a real-life situation, I'd fail to apply the things I was learning in that counseling room. I'd flip out again. Maybe at school, maybe at home, maybe on the road. But then I'd come back to the next session with a story of how I couldn't control my anger again and how I'd failed. And we'd constantly be talking about how to make next steps, and I'd constantly be relapsing into my old way of doing anger. This led me to conclude that though there are some helpful tips and tricks in anger management, it lacked power, it lacked potency to change me. It couldn't change the inside of me, the heart. It probably didn't help either that my anger management counselor was a very angry man. But my experience with anger management counseling was that it only got to the level of behavior. It didn't change the heart. It couldn't change the heart. So the question I'm left with after all these counseling sessions and all the time in the counseling room and on the whiteboard is a question that I want to pose to you. Is there anything or anyone able to change the heart of an angry person? And here's where Christ and Christianity shines like diamonds in the rough. Christianity believes in doing good to others. We believe that good behavior is a good thing. We also believe that sinning in anger is a sin. And that sin is a power that dominates our hearts until Christ comes in to set us free. We believe that the power to change is in believing the gospel of grace. We believe God's power in Christ operates, overpowering my desire to sin and the power that it used to have over me. But we believe more too. We believe that when we trust Jesus for salvation, we become new people. New creations is the biblical language. New creations, new creatures get new hearts with new desires, new drives, new goals, new motivations. And our newness is evident because what's on the inside, our desires, comes out in our lifestyle. And those who believe the gospel will be transformed by the gospel at the roots of the heart. And they'll bear fruit that looks totally different, totally new. And I hope to show you today that the gospel, unlike anger management, has the power to change us so deeply that we can actually put away and put to death the sinful anger in us. So the question we want to answer today is this: how do I change from being a person that flips out to being free? How do I change from flipping out to free? How do I go from impulsively crashing out when triggered to being someone who responds with the fruit of the Spirit? Change is possible through the power of the gospel, right? And the pattern of change that we're going to apply today to anger can be applied to the other sins that ensnare and entangle you too. What's true of sinful anger can be applied to whatever else needs to change in your heart, the heart of sin there. So today we're going to learn that God changes us from our motivations, the roots, to our lifestyle, the fruits. Or we could say God changes us from the roots of our desires to the fruit of our behavior. As we do this, let's pray. Lord in heaven, we come towards you right now asking that you would give us grace, that by your Spirit you would guide us to understand your word, to apply it to our hearts, and to truly be changed women and men who live for you and live because we've been made new in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to spend the most of our time in Colossians 3, so you can turn there with me. This text is good medicine for the sore person that's eager to change. Not only does it show us the dynamics of how we can change and how we change, it also speaks of the dynamics of anger and some of anger's partnering sins. As we'll see, sinful anger doesn't travel alone. Maybe this is your experience too. It operates with other smooth criminals. Think of our sin as actions and attitudes that travel in a pack, moving like a gang with other shady relatives. Sin travels in a mob with other bad actors. And as we dig into this text today, I want to ask you that you'd put yourself under the gaze of God and let the scripture diagnose your heart and where you need to change, and let him do some heart work by his word. Let's hear what he says about our heart problems and seek him for the grace to change today. We don't just want information, we want intimacy with God to change, to transform us, right? First thing we're going to see in this passage is that if God has changed us, we live with a new mindset and motivation now. Let's read from Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul begins this chapter by saying, basically, if you're true Christians, then live that way. If you're truly believers, then live that way. He's showing us the immense privileges of being a Christian. We've been raised with Christ. And he says, then set your minds on the reality that is yours above in heaven with Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God, meaning his work of salvation for us is finished through the cross and resurrection. So we are to set and keep setting our mind on things above. In short, since your identity and security are in Christ in heaven, be heavenly minded now. Think according to who you are. But to be clear, being heavenly minded doesn't mean we're absent minded. It doesn't mean that we don't pay attention to practical affairs, the church, family, work, or even relationship with those outside the church. He'll get to all these themes later and show how heavenly mindedness changes our perspective on those things in chapters 3 and 4. But we are to indeed, as Christians, be heavenly minded while remaining earthly good in all those spheres. But the things on earth that we're not to seek seem to be the sins that we're going to learn about in verse 5. Okay, we're going there in a minute. These sins that he'll catalog in that verse tend to capture our attention and affections, tempting us to drift from seeing and setting our minds on things above in Christ. So if we're Christians, we're to think and to live like Christians. It's basic, it's simple, right? But in all of life, if you're a Christian, you're to live that way. Not just while you're at church. Because a qualitative change has taken place in our identity. It's already occurred in the lives of believers. Through the finished work of Christ, we are in him. It now only remains for us to bring our behavior into line with our new identity in Christ. We're commanded to seek and to set our mind on things above because we've been raised with Christ. The fact that I'm a new creature is the basis for my new behavior. Okay? The fact that you're a new person is the basis for your new practice. And the power to live like a believer in this world is by setting my mind on the resurrected, powerful Savior, Jesus. Verse 1 says, I've been raised with Christ. Verse 3 says, I've died and my life is hidden with Christ in God. And I'm told in verse 4 that Christ is my life. And when he appears, I'll appear with him in glory. So being raised with Christ is the source of power for living for him in the newness of life now. Because our new identity as Christians brings with it a new mindset and motivation for life now, here. We must indeed redirect the desires of our hearts towards Christ. Clinging to him is where we get the power to change, but of course he changes our desires as well. And as glorious as our status and standing is in Jesus, the true status of believers remains concealed to the world. So you and I walk through this world, and as Colossians 3 says, we're hidden with Christ in God. Who we really are is hidden from the world's perception and observation. What we have in Christ is ours forever. What we will be is sure and secure, and yet it remains concealed to most people. People have no clue who we are as children of God and what we will be. As men and women called and connected to Christ by faith, the world doesn't recognize us. As we go about our days in obscurity, doing ordinary things, we look like a bunch of dull and boring nobodies, according to the world's standards. But it's okay. God made us alive, according to this text. With Christ, he is our life now, right? So, the next time someone comes to you and asks you, what do you do for a living? Tell them you live for Jesus. Christ is your life now. Now, I'll admit, that may make you the most awkward guest that night. But I say this to be provocative because I think, most of us think, that what's most important about us is what we do. I think a lot of us struggle with our identity. We think about what's most important to us, and we think it's all about what I do, my job, my vocation. Most of us think our value is based on what we do, and sadly, we think God thinks that too. Like products on a shelf, we think our importance is based on our performance. Nuh-uh. This is not what God says is most important about us. Our worth isn't based on our utility and usefulness. God created man and women in his image with dignity and importance apart from what they do. What you do doesn't define you or your worth and value. Get that in your brain. Our worth in this world is based not on what the world says, but on what God says about us and what Christ has done for us and in us. If you truly believe that, then you'll be changed. Truly. It will change you. Because you'll stop grasping at what you're doing to find value. And you'll recognize that it comes from God and what he says about you. If you believe that, you will be changed and your behavior will change. So, believer, find your identity in Christ, not in what you do. And let that change your mindset and motivation for life. Because who are Christians if they aren't defined most basically by their relationship with Christ, right? What else matters now? The most important thing about me is my relationship with Jesus. And it's the most important thing about you, believer. Your relation to Christ. You're in Christ. We belong to Jesus. And since that's true, we are new, right? I'm going somewhere with this, don't worry. My experience and problem with anger management is that it doesn't have the power to change how I do anger. Why? Because it can't make me new. It can't change my behavior because it can't change my heart. It can't change me, the inner me. It can't change the true me. For that, I need Jesus. For that, I need something greater and better than breathing techniques, healthy relationships, exercise programs, and good sleep routines. I need a new identity. And I get a new identity and a new heart and a new life in Christ, right? A new mindset for now and a new motivation for eternity. That's what we have in Jesus. And he's come for you, even if you're an angry sinner today. Now, I'm going to introduce you to a better way to change when it comes to your anger. I'm going to get super duper practical with a special counseling diagram here. I'm very nervous about this part of the sermon, so sorry about this. Can we get that three trees model up? This is a counseling diagram that has a lot on it. I won't be able to get to all the details of it right now, but it comes from the book How People Change. It's commonly known in biblical counseling as the three trees model. It's based on the passage in Luke 6, verse 43 to 45, where Jesus says this, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." So the principle that you see in this diagram is that you reap what you sow. Okay? This is a thorn bush because it's a thorn bush at the root, and it's a thorn bush at the top. This is bearing, let's say it's an apple tree, okay? Because at the root, it is an apple tree. It doesn't produce thorns because it's not a thorn bush, right? The principle is that you reap what you sow. I show you this to show you how you can change from flipping out to free. Notice that there are two trees on each side of the cross here. This is a three trees model. Don't forget this one. This is key. Okay? One has bad roots and bad fruits. That's the thorns. Symbolizing the old man in sin, in Adam, in the flesh. That's us. Okay? Producing a whole bunch of vices from the old way of life. Okay? The old heart has evil desires that grow into evil deeds. Okay, you see that? These are the desires, what I want. Okay? They come out and how I react. And I react to a situation. We'll get there in a second. Okay? The other tree has a heart with good roots and good fruit. Okay? Symbolizing the new man who has the Spirit now. And is fruitful now, produces a whole new way of doing life, practicing his life, symbolizing new life, new man by faith in Christ, with new virtues coming out of a new heart based on our relationship with Christ. Okay? Now, there's no quiz after this, so don't worry, but I hope you're following. We Christians want to live consistently on the fruitful tree side. Okay? That's where we want to be, right? That's obedience to God. That's fruitfulness. That's abiding in Christ. That's living in the Spirit. Not on the thorn tree side, living in the flesh. But each and every day, a situation gets thrown at us, and we choose how to respond to it. We can indeed fall into the old way of life, can't we? Now, the only way to move from the old tree, the old way of life, to the new tree is through the power of the Redeemer in the tree in the middle. That's through faith in Christ. That's by repenting and believing the gospel. Transformation, real heart change, takes place through believing the gospel, right? But the change that happened to me, the change that happened to you at conversion, isn't the only change that God does in us, right? He keeps working on us, doesn't he? And notice at the top, the heat, the situation, the thing that we're responding to. The heat is the situations, the temptations, the trials and triggers that we face in life. We respond to the heat in our life either in the old way of life or in the new. Either with the thorns or the fruit that come from the good or the bad tree roots. Okay? So if we're responding in the old way of the flesh, we aren't being who we are as Christians. We're not living consistently with who God says we are. Our identity is in Christ. Our behavior is going to be changed and new now. We're not setting our minds on things above in Christ who is our life. That's the problem. We want to be recognizing that we want to live consistently with who God says we are. Now let me try to make a personal connection from this diagram when we get back to the theme of anger. Okay? In the book, The Heart of Anger, Steve Midgley and Christopher Ash argue that humans tend to have four triggers for anger. And at our worst, we'll pull the trigger if we don't have these things. They are control, reputation, sex, or possessions. Those, they've made a case in the book for biblical and experiential reasons that seem to be what people are wanting when they get angry. And those seem to be themes that come through the scripture and human experience. Control, reputation, sex, or possessions. So my plan for one of these, so if I have a plan for one of these things, let's take control. I want to control a situation. If someone frustrates my plan for control, I get angry. I flip out, right? The heat that I respond to is that when someone gets in the way of one of those things, okay? Someone gets in the way of my plan for this. I respond with either fruit or thorns. If I'm responding in sinful anger, you get the thorns. Like a porcupine, you get spiked. What are the thorns that come out in your life when you're sinning in anger? Maybe write those down. What are the things that come out? Notice they come out because of what's at the root. Maybe you ignore people, you ghost them, you brood in resentment. Kids, maybe you sulk at your parents' rules. Parents, maybe you snap at your kids' sulkiness. Siblings, maybe you cheat so you can win and beat your brother or sister. There are several ways sinful anger comes out of us. And our task at the moment is to consider our hearts and move towards the Redeemer from where we are. Because the Redeemer is powerful and gracious to change us from our stubborn and sinful ways. Look once more at the roots of the tree. What are the roots and desires in your heart that you think will make you happy? What are they? What do you want? What do you believe will make you happy? Sex, control, possessions, a reputation. Has anyone ever called you greedy, controlling, obsessed with your titles or things? Seek the things above instead of the things on earth, and you'll start to change. You will. Next, we see that if God has changed us, we live with a new identity and ethic now. Let's look at verses 5 to 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So Paul tells us to seek the Lord, and that mindset is motivated by a love and desire to be connected with Jesus, our Redeemer. But Paul now gets very specific with these Christians about those earthly, sinful impulses, habits, and behaviors that come out of their hearts. This passage shows us that the powerful impulses of sin that plague us can be overpowered only by putting it to death in the power of Christ. So we kill sin with one eye on our sin and the other on our risen Savior. What is he talking about? What sins need to be put to death? He says it very clearly in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. These are some of the old man's vices that need to be put away since we're Christians now. And we might have smuggled them into our Christian life too, by the way. But notice, since Christ's work was done for us, that doesn't mean these sins automatically leave us when we get saved. We still have a responsibility to eradicate and eliminate the remaining sin in our lives. Sin deserves the wrath of God, and his wrath is coming on all who don't repent of sin and believe the gospel. That's a serious matter. Verse 7 says, we, like they, once lived and walked in sin before Christ. This phrase, walk, refers to moral behavior, to a lifestyle or ethic. For some of us, Saturday nights are hard because they remind us of the old man and his old ways in the old days, right? Clubbing, partying, doing all-nighters, and all manner of evil deeds. We Christians aren't called to run away from the world that we live in. We're not supposed to escape life here because it's hard and full of temptations, sins, and troubles. No, instead, we're called to live in fellowship with God here by obeying him now. So, believer, remember who you are today. Remember who Christ says you are today. When it comes to how you do anger, remember, that's the old you. In the power of Christ's resurrection, put that sin to death. Kill the old way of life, its values, customs, and practices. Put away the old way of life with those old vices. Instead, put on the new virtues, since you're new in Jesus. Now, what does all this have to do with anger? Let me show you the answer in the text, and we'll get back to the chart. I want you to see a connection between verse 5 and 8. These are two of the lists in this chapter, and there's actually three lists in Colossians 3, which have five qualities to them. I don't know. Maybe Paul liked five times tables. I kind of like five times tables, too. I'm not sure why he has five, but anyways, he has five qualities and three different lists. We'll look at the third list next week in verse 12. But the two bad lists are vices. Those are in verse 5 and verse 8. The good list in verse 12 is five virtues. Back to the tree diagram, if you don't mind. It seems to me that the list in verse 5 shows us a list that we might call the evil desire list, the bad roots. Okay? The list that you see in verses 5, those are the desire list. It captures a cluster of drives and desires and cravings that come from our heart, right? And then verse 8 shows us what we might call the evil deeds list. These are the thorns that come out of us. Things like, in verse 8 it says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So those are the things, those are the thorns that come out. Verse 8 we might say is here, verse 5 we might say is there. And wrath means fury, it's that we get furious. Malice means ill will. Slander is the same word used for blasphemy. Obscene talk means foul or abusive speech. Finally, let me make a connection that might be helpful here. These evil deeds in verse 8 seem to be the shots that come out when we don't get the desires we want from verse 5. Those are the shots fired. They come out when we don't get these things. Ah, I wanted it. You took it from me. Bah! Throw some thorns at you. Sadly, even we Christians can sin in these ways, right? We can be thorny people, porcupines. But let me remind you that when you do that, you're not being who you are. You're not being consistent with who Christ called you to be and who Christ made you to be. That's the old you. That's not you anymore. Stop it in the power of Christ. You can. That's not who you are now. Maybe you carried some secret sin with you through all of your life. The old man's music, the old man's blunts, the old man's websites. That's not you anymore, Christian. Even if you carry them into your Christian life, this command isn't here to shame you, to beat you up. It's to say, since you're in Christ, since you're in Jesus, you have power to change now. Be the true fruit tree that you're called to be. Stop messing on the side of the thorns. Be who you are. Be the true and new you by living for Christ now. I remember back when I was dating Liz. We were out on a walk at a park, and it was getting dark that night, and we noticed a guy that was trying to steal a bike, right? And he was clearly trying to steal the bike, rob the bike. I think he even had the tools. But we were on the other side of the fence, and we weren't able to physically stop him. So I yelled at him, "Hey, stop trying to jack the bike!" But when I spoke up and got in his face, got in his way, he was furious, right? He immediately stopped what he was doing, but instead of saying, "Yeah, my bad, I was trying to jack this person," he got mad at me, started cussing at me, and then he ran away. He did stop what he was doing, but he didn't have a change of heart, right? He got frustrated with me, furious with me, and then he took off. This reminds me that if I'm not living for Christ, and someone frustrates my plan for evil, I may even respond with more evil. It may come out by cussing at them. I may even try to get even with you by getting even more evil against you. What's in the heart comes out. What's in the heart comes out of the lips. What's in the heart comes out in my actions. What's on the inside comes out. Now that's not because something wrong comes over us when we're in those moments of evil anger. It's that something wrong came out of us. And that's because something wrong was inside of us, right? You get the point. When I sin, that's not because I come from a crazy family, although we might come from crazy families. When I sin, that's because what's on the inside of me comes out of me. Sinful thorns come out of me and my tree because there's sin at the root of me. This means that if you're acting crazy, that's not because you're from a crazy family. You're acting crazy because there's crazy inside of you. So what about you? Who or what is frustrating your plans to do evil right now? What evil deeds do you usually respond with when your evil desires get frustrated? Are you sick and tired of your sin? Exhausted? Are you seeing its evil faces and side effects in your life? Seek the Lord by confessing to Him. Start there. Jesus motivates and moves us to change by melting our heart under His mercies. So grab hold of His mercy again. Though the list of vices are very strong, I'll admit, and they may have a strong hold on you, Christ is more powerful than all of them. For those of you who aren't yet Christians, do you have an anger problem? Are you feeling hopeless to change? Do you feel like you can't change? And that's true, you can't change. On your own, you need the power of the resurrected Christ to save you and change you and keep changing you. But there's hope for true and lasting change in Christ. There's room at the cross for you too. Jesus is mighty to save and mighty to change all who call on His name. So have you believed in Him? Have you come to Him? He's the only expert and specialist in transforming angry hearts like me and you. He's in the anger transformation project, not the anger management project. Now, Paul says the things that come out of our mouths ought not to be, obviously, those things he was speaking of earlier, slander and obscene talk, but he also mentions lies in verse 9. That's the old self. That's the old way of life. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And now he points to the way God keeps changing His people by renewing them after the image of its creator. I love that phrase. Men and women who are followers of Christ are being renewed after the image of their creator. Being renewed indicates that the transformation of Christians is an ongoing process. His Spirit comes to live in me, and He points His flashlight of conviction at the resident evil in me that I need to evict from my heart. And when I do that, I become more Christ-like. He'll produce Christ-like character in me, then conduct through me, because Christ is in me now. And Christ is my life now. He is the source and standard of life now. And He's the pattern for my recovery and renewal. I grow after the image of Christ's perfect life. What a privilege. I'm growing to be more like Christ because I belong to Him. Christ is my life and Christ is all in all. Meaning He's all that ultimately matters to me now. And if I'm going to grow to be more good and virtuous like the Son of God, bearing good fruit, the glory goes to Him and the joy is mine. He who created and recreated me is committed to renewing and working in me. But not only that, in the church community, Christ is all in all and in all. He dwells in all His people. He unites us together with all of our differences and idiosyncrasies, whether you come from rags or riches, whether you come from far or near, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your class and caste, Christ is all and in all. He is the most important thing about us. Right, church? Right, Christian? And He's all that ultimately matters to the Christian individual within the Christian community. So, believer, you are new now. That's the truth. New creation, that's you. Because of Jesus, His cross and resurrection powerfully changed you. You have a new heart with new desires, and God desires for you to be fruitful for his glory wherever you are, however old you are or young you are. Put on the new self like clean clothes daily, and put your old self to death with its practices by coming and staying connected to Christ, your powerful Redeemer. If he's made you new, you don't have to respond with the sinful anger anymore. That's the thorns. That's the old you. You've died. That's the stuff your old self used to produce. But out of the abundance of the new heart comes new fruit now, right? More on that next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the fact of the matter is that Jesus, you are Lord, and you do mightily save all who call on you. You change us at the heart. You change our behaviors. You make us new. You give us new identities, new names. We belong to you. We're your possession. We are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we belong to you now. And so, Lord, we do pray that each believer here would be heartened and strengthened to take heart and grow in their identity as Christians. And for those that don't yet know you, Lord, we pray that they would come to the cross in the middle, to the Christ who transforms lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.